Morning. Thank you for enduring the suffering of Job for such a long time. It's worth it. Today we'll get through the kind of end of the diatribes and sermons, and then starting next time it ought to get pretty lively. Worth your wait. I do want to sponsor a new book, however. It's called The Women in Job's Life. And I need three women here to volunteer. What I'd like you to do in your imagination is to get your easy chairs and sit out by the ash heap and talk to Job. And this would include Job's mother and Job's sister and Job's wife. Those would be the three women. And I'd like you to tell Job what's the trouble is and answer his complaints. As you've noticed, this is a very patriarchal book, and we only heard just one little brief word out of Job's wife really early on, and her side of the story would probably be really fascinating. So why don't you guys do a fictional, three of you get together and do a fictional version, The Women in Job's Life. That's kind of a spicy sounding little title. Anyway, it ought to sell well. Suggest that he flirted around a little, which he didn't. Job's 60, 70 years old. His three friends that come to, quote, comfort him are in the same age group. They're old cronies. They have proceeded to lecture him at length right off the bat. When they saw him in his misery, they all concluded that there was only one possible reason why he was suffering, and that was there was some sin in his life he hadn't dealt with. And God was chastening him. And repeatedly, Job, in his weariness and his grief and his pain, had said, insisted up and down and backwards and forwards that no, he has no unconfessed sin in his life, that he's righteous in the eyes of God, that everything is fine as far as his relationship with God, and that none of the advice they gave him has any merit. He's finally worn them out because they can't think of anything new to say. They've resorted to slandering and exaggeration and innuendo, and they're angry and frustrated because he won't come around to their point of view, and that's where his conscience has brought him. So we finally wore them out in their attempts to help Job. Quote, that's comfort and help are in quotes, because they neither comforted him nor helped him. And as we've talked about before, these three friends did not come up to Job. They did not begin with prayer. They didn't begin with any kind of empathy or support or friendship that would be logical to do if you have a really hurting brother or sister. Naturally, you don't start with a whole bunch of theological pronouncements about what's wrong in your life. You start with the prayer and empathy, and this could happen to us, and why aren't we suffering, and let's ask the Lord together what if he could help us, and meantime we'll support you. That they did not start there. Now, in chapter 32, which we started on last week, I think, didn't we get through the end of 33? Okay. At chapter 32, we have this little conclusion that's added here in prose. It says, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And what can you say to a righteous person? What can you say to somebody who claims that he's done everything by the book, that he's got no sin in his life, that everything is fine, but he still doesn't understand why he's suffering so much? What do you say to that? Well, they have nothing more to say. There's a fourth party. A young man has been listening. I thought this guy, instead of being 60 or 70, is probably a young man like Benjamin. And here, where's Benjamin? And he's been listening to the whole... He's on the floor having a nap back there. It's all right. He prays all night long, so it's okay to sleep in class. So anyway, there's this young man who's a godly young man who's been listening to these older men in the village all criticize Job, and he's kind of irritated and annoyed and frustrated like young people will be, especially when they're around older people that don't know what they're talking about, and he sees through that, and he's got insight, so he wants to put a word in, but he's very polite and he's gracious, and he waits until the old men have stopped talking. And remember the real problem here, that, behind the scenes, we know from chapters 1 and 2, we know that the whole situation with Job started because God initiated it. God initiated a discussion with Satan in which God invited Satan to examine Job and see if there was anybody more righteous. And Satan claimed, give me a crack at him and he'll curse you. John? Oh, you sleep in class. Well, you already know the material so well. That you okay. And if you got surgery this week, rest up for it. Yeah. there's a wager going on throughout the whole book in which Satan insists that pressed hard enough, Job will curse God. Pressed to the limit, he'll renounce his faith. That's the bet that Satan has put on the table. And so far, Job has held up, and so far, Job is winning, but he's kind of on the edge. What more would it take to push him over the line where he actually gave up his faith, renounced his faith, or he cursed God, in which case Satan would win? Well, Job doesn't realize that's the test going on, but we do. So it's precarious. And Elihu seems to come in, he seems to, in a way, save the day. His five speeches here don't show Job what's wrong, but perhaps they pave the way for the time up ahead when God himself will speak to Job, which is what we'll get to hopefully next time. So there's a real struggle going on here, and we don't want Job to lose. We don't want him to curse God, and he seems to come close, and Elihu seems to see the danger here. And really, he comes in to want to help Job. He comes in as an advocate. Now, there's maybe a note to bear in mind here, and that is that except for the opening and closing chapters of Job, which are in prose, we're talking about ancient Hebrew poetry here. When you talk to your friends, do you talk in poetry? Not usually. Do you talk in Hebrew poetry with a lot of obscure words? Not usually. If you like Shakespeare, Shakespeare's reasonably intelligible. So it kind of raises questions about who wrote the book of Job and how did it get into our hands and what did the men actually say in prose? Well, those are questions we don't know the answer to until we get up to heaven and talk to these guys and find out about it. However, this in no way negates the fact that this is the Word of God. This is still God's Word, still God speaking to us, still authoritative. With the Spirit, we can still understand it. We can still see through to the heart of it, and that's the hard part about Job. So you want to read this every week and ponder it and pray over it and see if you can't see the insights from the Spirit. And particularly when we come to Elihu, the commentators are all over the map. Ray Steadman takes the position that Elihu is a very positive influence, unlike the three negative friends. And I agree with that because at the end of the book, when God calls everybody on the carpet, he has some unkind things to say about Job's friends. He has nothing to say against Job. He has nothing to say against Elihu. That would suggest that Elihu's in the clear. That he might be young, he might be a little naive, but he's on the right track. And he speaks as Job's friend and gives his opinion. I've waited, I've listened a long time. And please, Job, listen, hear me out. Would you please hear me out? Chapter 33, verse 3, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. I'm speaking from my heart. I'm speaking from what I think God has shown me. Then he goes on to say, I'm a man just like you, I'm a sinner just like you, I'm not infallible, I'm just want to tell you what I think. Well, that's honest. That's on good level ground, young or old. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul was writing to a young man who was starting to be a pastor at the church in Ephesus. And how do you tell a young man to be a pastor when the congregation has got all age groups in it? And we tend to not have much respect for a younger man. But we're supposed to, if the young man is godly. And Job, of course, has insisted repeatedly that he's righteous. And right out, point blank, Elihu says, no, you're not righteous. Verse 12 of chapter 33, look, in this you are not righteous. Comes right out and says, look, I don't think you're righteous. Now, last time I read your quote by Ray, and I do you remember that far back? Do you remember 1 week ago? what the whole central argument here in the book of Job is all about? It's about righteousness. How do you become righteous before God? Well, that's an age-old question. Everybody in this book is asking, how do I get righteous before God? Do I get righteous before God by cleaning up my act, by improving, by working harder, by refining my behavior, by fixing everything that I can fix, and doing the very best job I possibly can to be moral and godly? Is that how I become righteous? No. And Job's done that. And he thinks, I've got an impeccable track record. And I've dealt with everything that I believe God wants me to be. Therefore, I come before God as a righteous man. Is there a flaw in that? Oh, yes. There's a big flaw in that. Where does true righteousness come from? Real righteousness. It's a gift from God. So we're in the book of Romans, essentially. When you put your faith in Jesus, there's two things happen to you. Your sins were transferred to Jesus, and he took them away from you and carried them out of the universe. At the same time, the righteousness that belongs to Jesus was credited to your account. Those two things happened when you trusted in Jesus. If you are righteous today, it's the righteousness of Jesus, which you have by faith, which you don't own, but which is always available to you as long as you walk by faith. Is there a difference in these two kinds of righteousness? Huge. Difference between being self-righteous, being a self-made person, versus being a sinner, crying to God for mercy, and receiving every day the grace and mercy that you need, right? Well, that's the whole heart of Job. I think that the suffering that Job has been put through is necessary for him to see this. I don't think that anything short of this kind of suffering would have opened his heart to this subtle little reality. There's another theme in the book of Job, and that Job cries out and longs for a mediator. He wants to go to court. Remember that? He wants to go into court and challenge God and defend himself and let everybody know how righteous he is, and he wants to have God answer him and tell him. Elihu sees that right away and says, oh my gosh, this Job thinks he's more righteous than God. Have you ever felt more righteous than God? I have. And you meet non-Christians all the time who think they're more righteous than God. You know, why would God allow thus and such? And if I were God, I would run things differently. And how could God do this? And how could God allow that? And if somebody says that to you, why don't you let them be God for a day and see what they can fix? See what they, yeah. You do. We've also had some long discussions in here about the fact that it's pretty evident that God does not judge sin instantly, that people who are unrighteous, wicked means don't believe in God. That's most everybody around us in Silicon Valley is wicked, quote, unquote. And the wicked don't get their reward in this lifetime ordinarily. They don't get zapped, punished at all, mostly in this lifetime, occasionally, but not usually. And it's after you die that you get the full, thorough examination, one-on-one with Jesus. Even us Christians get a one-on-one examination with Jesus to see about the quality of our lives. Well, the sinners get to go see Jesus too and give account of their lives, only they don't have any grounds to stand before him. So that's the scary part about knowing God. We've got to go meet Jesus one by one, and he'll fix everything that's broken. And he'll vindicate people that have been wronged, and he will punish wrongdoing in great detail. So that comes through here, and there's this longing for a mediator. How can I get to God through somebody who understands me? How can I find a defense attorney, or how can I find a mediator, somebody that understands emotions and fears and doubts, and that can take my problems to this lofty, awesome God? So they're all trying to look through that. Well, to us, from the standpoint of 4,000 years later in history, when the mediator has come into the world as the man Christ Jesus, and we know that when we go to God, we go through Jesus, and Jesus is a man like us and understands us thoroughly and our temptations, and he's a perfect high priest and a perfect advocate. What a blessing, what a relief. Job's going to find that, but it's a little bit more of a tortuous path for somebody that doesn't have the New Testament. So I think when we get up to heaven and we talk to Job, we'll be on totally uncommon ground, and we'll all agree on our theology. We've just come by little different routes. But I digress. chapter 34. Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. Yeah, we did up through 33 last week, didn't we? So I started at 34. Is that really right, or do you want to push rewind? 34. We stopped at 34:12. 33:12. Okay, thank you. Didn't I do the rest of 33 last week? Yeah, I did. I just picked out a few random verses here because remember 33 talks about Elihu wants to know if only we had a mediator. And in his heart, Elihu thinks we really do. He thinks that push comes to shove, God will vindicate you and that God is a redeemer and that he's not only just, but he's merciful. So Elihu knows that instinctively and he sort of puts that out on the table that we'd all be in big trouble if we didn't have anybody that would acquit us or redeem us. 34. Thank you for that wonderful verse from Isaiah. And Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's self-righteousness. That's what God thinks of our righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're all unclean. Nothing we bring to God is acceptable in His sight. Totally. That's just universal statement to all men everywhere. Our righteousness comes from faith in Jesus only. Okay, 34. Hear my words, you wise men, give ear to me, Elihu says, you who have knowledge, a little sarcasm here maybe, the ear tastes words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what's good. Hey, you guys, let's talk about this. Let's reexamine the issues as brothers. Let's see if we can find some common ground. That's good. Job has said, I am righteous. But God has said, God has taken away my justice, Job says. God's not being fair to me. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. God is unjust by punishing me and making me suffer like that. Well, that comes close to saying that I'm better than God, and I can judge God, and God's not fair. That's what Job has almost said. And what man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. What is the point of living a godly life if you end up with this kind of suffering? Why not go ahead and sin and have a great time? Because if you're righteous and you do everything right as best you know, and then God gives you this kind of a disaster, why serve God in the first place? If life is unpredictable, why bother? Well, that's kind of a spooky argument to have to do that. You know, people give up on God just for that very reason. They actually do. Something unexpected comes into their life that they don't understand, that's a disaster, financial collapse, a divorce, a tragedy, and they get mad at God and leave the faith. And Elihu thinks that Job might be about to do that. Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness. Hey, let's go back and start over and let's remember who God really is. God cannot do wickedness. The Almighty cannot commit iniquity. And indeed, He repays man according to his work, and He makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. God forbid, may it never be. It couldn't possibly be. God Himself is the standard of justice. He is the one that writes the rule book. There isn't any higher court you can go to. There isn't any appellate court that you can appeal to, and God cannot possibly do anything unjust. Let's remember, so Elihu's just, let's get back to our basic grounds. Let's start with God. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? Did you elect God to be the Lord of creation, to create the world? No. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather himself, gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to dust. If God decided today to wipe us all out, could we complain? No. Would God be just if he just zapped us all with a nuclear bomb today? No. Perfectly within God's privilege. And would he be justified in doing that? Well, we don't think so, but from God's point of view, sure. He could start all over with a fresh new creation and make good, nice people that weren't all messed up like we are. But of course, it wouldn't be as much fun that way. And we wouldn't appreciate redemption as much in an unfallen world. But so a lot of things happen that we don't understand. And if we go back and remind ourselves, God's in charge. Why have you allowed this disaster in my life, God? I don't know, but I will still put my trust in you. So far, Job has actually ended up there. He's always said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Up to now, every single time, Job has maintained that God is just. Verse 16. If you have understanding, you guys, hear this. Listen to the sounds of my word. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Would you guys rather have a good president in office who's godly, or would you choose a really bad guy? Well, that should be self-evident. We'd like a good man in office because we'll all be treated better. And what would we be in a universe where God was perverse or crooked or arbitrary? Like Allah is arbitrary, whimsical. Might do this, might do that, unpredictable. So would you like to have your leaders like that? Well, no, obviously not. Well, Job, then what are the consequences of giving up your righteous life? Well, you're going to pay a huge penalty. That's the whole idea. God is not partial to princes. He does not regard the rich more than the poor. They are all of the work of his hands. God puts whoever he wants in power. God's in charge of the wicked as well as he's in charge of the just. In a moment they die in the middle of the night, bad guys. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without hand. Wait around a while and the really bad guys will all be gone. And they'll go get their justice. So just be patient. If God wants to do something, does he appoint an investigative committee or a grand jury or maybe a coroner's inquest to gather the facts like we do? Think about what goes on in a courtroom when you have a simple trial. And how the lawyers have to gather tons and tons of testimony and evidence to try to figure out what's wrong with us and who's right and who's wrong and how difficult that is. But does God have to call a grand jury? No way. That's the next argument here. God's eyes are on the ways of men. He sees all his steps, knows all your motives, knows everything. He's just got a total instant insight into everything that's going on. There's no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Where can you hide if you want to be evil? Do your cocaine dealing in the middle of the night, I suppose. Do your partying in the middle of the night because you think God can't see you, but in fact he can see at night just as well as in the daytime. We just think that we get away with things in the dark, but not really. God does not need to consider a man, verse 23, that he should go before God in judgment. God doesn't have to study this. He doesn't have to study the case and meditate on it and ponder it. If he's going to evaluate you, does he have to think, well, gosh, so-and-so has been sort of good and maybe a little bad and this wasn't right and, I want to be fair and I'll take the weekend off and I'll analyze this before I give a decision in court. Does God do that? No way. He knows right in an instant where you stand. All right. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. If God wants to demolish a dictator, he just demolishes a dictator. Doesn't explain himself. Doesn't apologize. He does not act unjustly. He's not being unfair. And he puts a new man in place, puts a new governor, new prince, new dictator, new good guy in office arbitrarily. He knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they're crushed, bad guys. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. Very often, God will strike somebody down. Stalin or Hitler or Saddam or one of the bad guys. they only have a limited time in the sun. They're not around forever, and they'll get their reward in proportion to their wickedness. Because they have turned their back from him and would not consider any of his ways. Much more accountability for the person who knows about God and rejects him and turns his back deliberately on God. Willful, open sin against God's worst than sinning with relative ignorance. And he says of the really bad guys, he says they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. So the really bad guy that's a dictator, there are a lot of oppressed people sitting in prison or suffering hardship because of in North Korea. All the people that are starving in North Korea are languishing in prisons or about to be put to death. Do some of them cry out to God? Does God hear them? Does God take their prayers into account? Yes, indeed he does. Is he going to eventually deal with the bad guy? He sure is. In detail, yes. One of the reasons we don't have to fix things. We don't have to get vengeance on our enemies. God will. He hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? We know when the peace of God descends on you and you have one of those days when absolutely everything is just fine with you and God and nothing troubles you. Can anything disturb the peace of God? Can anything break that quiet calm that he gives his people? No. In the middle of a storm, you can have perfect peace of heart from God and just be totally sure. People, the early martyrs of the church often went to their deaths with a tranquility and calm of certitude that they'd be with Jesus right away. When he hides his face, who can see him? If God should be silent, how can you persuade him to talk? Job's been trying to get God to talk. You know, yell at God and insist on help. And listen, God, why don't you answer me? And I need you to answer me right now. God doesn't have to answer you right now. He's not your errand boy. He can answer you or not answer you. So what can you do about that? That's Job's problem, of course. When he hides his face, who can see him? Whether it is against the nation or a man. God can hide his face from a whole nation or from an individual, and you're stuck with that. That a hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. How can we get God to stop putting a bad man in public office over us? Can we really do anything about that? No, we really can't. We vote in this country, but it's still God's the sovereign one who says, well, you need this kind of a leader. You guys are messing up, so I'm going to put a really bad guy over you for a while because you need that. You don't deserve a really good, benevolent king. So I'm going to put a bad guy in, and there's nothing you guys can do about it. That's kind of God, you know. That's what he's like. Has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I'll do it no more. Should he repay it according to your terms? Can you dictate terms to God? Can you dictate terms to God by telling him, I've cleaned up my life, I'm a good person now, therefore you have to bless me? Can you do that? No, can't do that. Just because you disavow it, you must choose and not I, therefore speak what you know. Is God going to bless you just because you've repented of your sin? Well, yes, but maybe not. Maybe not in your time scale, but not in the way that you think. A lot of people, when they're hurting, cry out to God, and what do they really want? Do they want to get closer to God? Not necessarily. Just want the pain to go away. And the moment the pain goes away, then what? Back to your old ways again. That's so common, isn't it? All kinds of people who've got cancer or a heart attack or great pain or great suffering or real big problems will cry out to God. Even non-Christians cry out to God. And many, many times God in mercy will fix the situation and they'll get well. Or maybe the marriage gets back together. And then what do? Do they go to church and thank God? What about the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? 8 of them disappeared off into the life of the community as healed lepers, and only one of them came back and really worshiped Jesus. That's pretty typical, isn't it? So how many times do people cry out for relief from pain, and that's all they really want? They really don't want to know God personally. And God's a God of relationships. And what's he going to think of you if you really don't want a relationship from him, you just want a pill or an insurance policy? That's what Elihu is saying. Good guy. Elihu's got a lot of good insights. Verse 34? Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. That's pretty impetuous of Elihu. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us and multiply his words against God. So Elihu says, if Job needs to suffer more until he finds out what the reality is, let him suffer more. It's in his own best interest that he go all the way down this road of suffering, if that's what it takes to get him to see things. Because so far, Job's really only compounding his dilemma. Now, that's what Elihu thinks. You might disagree with Elihu? Yeah. But Elihu is quoting them. He's quoting that like it was a proverb. So sometimes it's better not to get out of your bad situation right away until you get to the bottom of it, until you see why it's happening, until there's real genuine repentance for the right reasons, and that's what we'll find in the book of Job. Job gets to that eventually. There is really no chapter division. Chapter 35, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? I'm more righteous than God. Did Job say that? He didn't say that, but Elihu thinks he's pretty close to saying it. You say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? What is my good life getting for me if this is the misery I'm getting? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, Elihu says, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Can you hurt God? Can you diminish him? Not in the least. Can you hurt yourself if you sin? Absolutely. Can you incur God's retribution? Yes. Can you phase God by what you do? No. God is unchangeable. He's unaffected. If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? People sometimes misbehave thinking that they're going to hurt God back or get even with God. That doesn't work. God's immune to that. And if you are righteous, what do you give him? If you are righteous, what are you contributing to God? How can you add anything to who God already is? And that's we all think we're helping God out and that we're making the universe better by our efforts and that God needs us and that if we weren't here, he'd be in really bad trouble. No way. Not in the least. Did God need to create the universe? No. Did the creation of the universe add anything to who God is? No. It just made it a lot more difficult, a lot more painful. Why did God bother with the universe? If God's complete in himself, why did he bother? Well, he bothered sheer out of just extravagant love in order that he could share this overflowing love with his creatures. And some of them would respond, and that's what it's all about. And at the great price that God had to pay to do that, so that a few people would respond. But does he need you? No. But does he love you? Yes, indeed he does. Does he want fellowship with you? Above all else. Yeah. That's what we're getting in here. What does God receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. If you turn to an evil lifestyle, you're going to hurt yourself and your family and all of your friends and everybody suffers. So don't think for a moment about going back to your old wicked lifestyle. Don't go there. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. People oftentimes want pain relief. That's the idea here. No one says, where is God my Maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? How few people go to God for his own sake so they can worship him and enjoy a song of joy. How few people go to God with that kind of a motive of wanting to know God as a person and wanting to worship him and serve him, which is what God wants. Does he just want to give out pain relief pills? No. But will he do it? Often, yes, out of sheer compassion. Does that get you anywhere? Well, not really. It may lull you into sleep. People cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. God won't answer you if your prayers are underneath all of your prayers. There's a heart of pride, and you're standing on your own righteousness. God will just ignore you. If you don't pray honestly before God, have you ever prayed hypocritically to God and then noticed how silent He can be? And how much He wants to hear from you and your heart and the reality of who you really are, no matter what it is? That's what God wants. So He doesn't like people that make up phony speeches in King James English and put on a big pretense and give God an account of their whole lives, because He already knows it. So, once again, the real God wants intimacy with His people. He wants your heart. He loves you, and there's only one of you in the whole universe. God will not listen to empty talk, phony talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. And although you do not see Him, justice is before Him, and you must wait for Him. Just hang in there and be patient. God will be just, and He's fair, and He'll get around to you in due time. And in the meantime, there's reasons for the delay. And now, because He's not punished in His anger, look how lucky we are that He didn't zap us all out today, and that He gave us another day of good health and reasonably warm weather and nice sunshine. Thank God that He hasn't noticed your folly, the foolish, dumb, stupid things you did this week that are, you know, kind of awkward and embarrassing, that He overlooked out of His love. Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge by being his own defense attorney. So defending yourself before God on the grounds of your own track record is not going to work. God is not impressed with your performance and your track record, or mine or anybody's, right? Okay, I guess we got to go to God on the basis of being needy sinners every day of our lives. Verse chapter 36. Elihu is a little wordy. Elihu proceeded, went on and said, "Bear with me a little and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." And he's claiming to speak on God's behalf, which is kind of scary. And he could be speaking on God's behalf if he's really relying on the Spirit within him, and he may well be. Seems like it. And it would seem that Job's friends who are claimed to be speaking on God's behalf are speaking in the flesh, it would seem like. But you see about how hard it is to sort these things out. "Bear with me a little and I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I'll fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." The righteousness that I believe in is the righteousness that belongs to God, that is accessible by faith. So I think Elihu sees justification by faith. "Truly, my words are not false, because I'm trusting in God. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." We have an invisible God who can show us. "Behold," wonderful speech now about God. "God is mighty. He despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, He tells them their work and their transgressions." So God is both just, but He is also merciful and utterly fair. That's what he's saying here. Let's not forget the mercy side of God, and that God is fair. And let's remember that God's very patient. So he's got a little more balance than to that hard theology of the three friends. He also opens his ear to instruction or discipline, and commands that they turn from iniquity. God can be strict as a chastening father. He won't deal lightly with your sin. If you keep in your sin, He will come on pretty heavy with you and correct you if need be, because He's holy. "If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. If they do not obey, they will perish by the sword and they will die without knowledge." That does follow. If you walk close to God and you trust Him and respond to His chastening, you'll, in general, have a good life. Might not be rich, but you'll certainly have peace and joy and good things in the long run, maybe not in the short haul. "Hypocrites in heart store up wrath. The phonies, the people that pretend to know God but don't. They're only storing up God's anger because he hates hypocrisy. They may well die in their youth. Their life ends among the perverted persons. They're going to really fall down to a very low place in life. And God delivers the poor in their affliction. He opens their ears in oppression. God's ears are open to widows and orphans and to people in prison and jail and people who are being mistreated. He does hear them, and he will vindicate them. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. Job looked back on your life because when you started out, you weren't anybody, and God brought you out of a low place in life, and he gave you this great fortune and this great property and this big family. And look back on the blessings that God heaped on you in the past. What is set on your table would be full of richness. And for all we know, God would not have interrupted that, but there's something going on here. You are filled with the judgment due to the wicked. He comes right out and says, something's gone really wrong in your heart, Job. I want to call you on that. You're filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you to avoid it. Even though you've known God a long time, even though you've been doing okay with God, that's no insurance that you won't mess up today or tomorrow. So you want to walk fearfully before the Lord. Because if you were to mess up today, you could very well have the wrath of God descend on you. So you're safe only one day at a time with the Lord. That's kind of what he's saying here. It doesn't imply that Job got into trouble because God was angry with him, but God got Job into trouble for some reason, which we've yet to find out. Will your riches or all your mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity. You've chosen this rather than affliction. Be really careful about thinking about giving up your faith. Wonderful little section here on how great God is. It may well be that as Eli was talking, a thunderstorm, an old-fashioned thunderstorm was brewing on the horizon. That may be because Job, the conversation sort of shifts to this analogy of a great thunderstorm in nature. And that would be in Jordan. And Jordan does not have thunderstorms today, so this is probably not long after the flood. Earth's climate changing rapidly and so on. But anyway, Elihu says, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? What better teacher is there than our God? Who has assigned God his way? Who put God in office? Or who has said, you've done wrong? Who accuses God that he's done wrong and proves his case? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Remember the praise and the hymns and the singing of the saints down through the ages that have always given honor and glory to this great mighty God. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. We can't fathom the depths of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. How old is God? Well, he's eternally old, so you can't ask those hard questions like that. He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist. He's running the weather around the world today. He's running the rest of the planets, too, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? Can anybody figure out the weather? The thunder from his canopy. Today we do weather predictions with great, vast, huge computers. And do they still get it right? Not often. Sometimes. It's kind of fun to look at the weather on the evening news and then see it doesn't turn out that way. Still. Look, he scatters his light upon it, on the earth. He covers the depths of the sea. Great God of nature. By these he judges the peoples. Tsunamis and earthquakes and storms and famines can be God's instruments of judgment. From God, probably. Why? Well, we don't know why. There's some nut that decided that the disasters that we're finding in this country, such as Katrina, are the result of our bad foreign policy with Israel. Cause and effect. And if the president would just change his foreign policy, we wouldn't have disasters like that. Well, that's just ridiculous, of course. That's trying to outfox God and put God in a nice little box, and pretty soon we'll be able to predict everything. Is it going to rain next week? Well, it all depends on what Bush does with Iraq. See, that's the that's about the non sequitur that it really is, anyway. He judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also, concerning the rising storm. I hope you've all seen the great Midwestern thunderstorm with this crashing lightning and thunder and violent winds and just absolutely scary. You want to go crawl under the bed even when you're an adult. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Because if God speaks, he could speak louder than any thunder. If he wanted to raise his voice a little bit, we'd all tremble more than we would at a great storm. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his great lightning and storm, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. Doesn't hold back. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, be on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He's totally in charge of all the forces of nature in great detail. And that's why we can pray for rain in a time of drought, because we take part in God's ruling the creation. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Your destiny and your life are in his book and in his plan. The animals enter dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. The breath of God by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. And with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or by his hand, or for mercy. Any number of reasons why God would bring a tsunami or a hurricane or a famine. God is not an uninvolved God who created the universe and then left. He's the God who's involved in all of the details, and nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as chance. No such thing as chance. Now, the causality chain escapes us very often. You cannot figure out how God does things. It just escapes us. But is God in charge of everything? The hairs on your head, all numbered? Does he take a fresh count every day with us old guys? That's that wonderful, wonderful passage where Jesus talks about two examples that took place in Israel. Herod had gone up on the Temple Mount and killed a bunch of innocent Galileans who'd come to worship God, and they're perfectly God people, and Herod just got mad at them and killed them. Was that fair? No. And then he says, and there was another situation that happened down in Jerusalem. They were building this stone tower, and the safety inspector was gone, and the tower fell over and killed a bunch of men. And, oh, how careless of God to overlook that and let these innocent men die. And so the disciples, the Pharisees, want to know, why did Jesus overlook these two tragedies? And Jesus doesn't explain why God did it. He just has that simple answer, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You get your relationship right with God, and you let God worry about the tower and the blood on the altar and the steps of the temple. And God will be just, but you better worry about your own destiny. That's the whole point of that very wonderful message. And he doesn't explain himself like that. So there's a lot that we can't figure out in this lifetime. Why did Grandma Emma die